Well, we have a long, no, we shouldn't say long, packed full lesson tonight. I don't know whether you find it interesting or not. I find it interesting. I find everything less interesting, or else I wouldn't be doing this stuff. We're sort of in a seam here, like with kind of like the last lap or the last turn as we head home. And so I'm going to give you kind of an approach to, well, I should say it this way. When I teach you, I try to have you think in terms of big blocks of time, or big blocks of history, because out of the big blocks, you can build your small pieces, you can hang your small pieces on. So I do usually go back pretty much, I'm going to say to the beginning, but I'm going to do that again for you tonight, because we're starting over a little bit, and we have an opportunity to sort of just sweep everything we've done up till now into a bucket, establish that, and then take on the last lap home. So we will do that, and we end up at an interesting spot. I think that'll set us up for next week. We're still talking about the land, promises, and particularly the English Bible. Started out with the intellectual pursuit here. Humpty Dumpty is as far as I can go. We're just going to use the idea. I don't have to recite it to you. But it's amazing how quickly Humpty Dumpty broke up. And no one knows what Carol's idea was with the poem, I don't think. So we can make up our own mind, not like we can with the Bible. But here we can. So I think we have something about the horses and the king's men can't put it together again. And I see a parody in here in what happens to the scripture. It breaks really quickly, and the truth really breaks quickly. But it takes years, centuries, to build it back. So in this case, all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put it together again. So we'll use that a little bit in our story tonight. I think I got everything running again, because last two times I've had a disaster. Let's pray that doesn't happen again. Okay, the great ideology disasters. You know what ideology is? Remember, I taught you a couple of handles, like what is objective? And you tell me it's objective because it is? Come on.
Unchanging.
True. For all. Thank you. What is truth is truth that's true for all. We're all subject to gravity. It's truth for all. Now, when we have these ideology words, the ideological ideas, what is ideology? It just is the way we think it should be. Not the way it is, but the way we think it should be. So politicians are always working, well, he doesn't really work from an ideology. Well, of course he does. Everybody works from an ideology. So we have these great big ideas, these ideologies, these hopes about the future, how we want them to be. And if you're a socialist, you have a particular pattern. If you're a capitalist or a free market person, you have an ideology that anticipates something in the future. So great ideological disasters are the result of men attempting to make things better. Every politician, we're getting into the politician season again. Every one of them is going to guarantee a better life when they're elected, right? Every one of them. So it is safe to say that man, left to himself, will disregard clear instructions and set out on his own to make things better. It's kind of like men and maps, I've been told. I'm not this kind of guy. I know how to get there without a map. You know, I'm stubborn where I'm going to go. I have my ideology, and no one can tell me that I'm wrong. We have that mindset. We have it in our ideologues, and we're heading down the wrong road. And I ask, is not this the trap that Adam and Eve were caught in? Was God's instruction about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was it not clear? It must have been, so Adam and Eve repeated it, so I guess it must have been clear. But just the idea that things could be better, supposing that knowing good from evil was better, was all it took for Adam to step away from God's protection. Now, we live at the end of a long chain of linked disasters, human disasters. God said, but man said, and the disaster follows. If it were not for God's intervening grace, the human experiment would have claimed its last victim long ago. I do not think there would be a man, woman, or child left on the face of the earth if God didn't intervene at points in history. So the earth would be without any inhabitants, a total desolation. But we have God so loved the world. We have discussed this but at length earlier in our series, but because God made it, he owns it, and thus he loves it. That is everything in it, including the crown of his creation, man, who is made in the image of God. We have Psalm 24:1. We started our lesson with that. The earth is the Lord's, and all its content, all it contains, the world and those who dwell on it. Pretty well covers everything. So let's not go Greeky and say he loves the people, but he hates the material world, which is what some would like to do with this. I said, no, he loves it. He loves it because he made it. For example, who does not love his own offspring or the work of his hands? I was thinking about a lady spending hours to make this birthday cake for her family, for her children, for a child. It takes her hours to make and take 10 minutes to destroy. But she said, well, just before she gives it to the family, she said, let me do it. Crush it, throw it out in the garbage. It doesn't happen, unless it's a real disaster. But normally, under normal circumstances, what you make, you keep. You honor, you enjoy, you use. So it's only the insane will destroy their own habitat. God is not insane, by the way. So he will not destroy his habitat. Humpty Dumpty is epitomized in the life of Israel during the time of the judges. There was no king on earth. God ruled from heaven in a theocracy. Man was left to rely on God's promises, and I say alone, or it could forge his own way. The result is a series of cycles that always ended in disaster, with God's direct intervention averting absolute destruction. He, using his appointed judges, carried out a restoration by judgment ministry. Okay, in our Humpty Dumpty parody, what the king's horses, I think maybe that's the military might, what's the king's men, the intellect of the men, what they could not do, God does for his broken creation, putting things back together. We started our series last fall, remember, stating that since the fall, God's work or his operation, or what does he do when he gets up in the morning, colloquialism, is to restore righteousness to his creation. Started out with Adam's untested negative righteousness. It was lost in the fall. However, restoring a better righteousness, if we can use that word, has been a long and arduous journey that has now lasted 6,000 years and is still counting. But Humpty Dumpty will be put back together on the wall, or mixing the metaphors, back in the land. You can guarantee it. Just the concept of time in the Bible. This I thought about today. This is kind of interesting. If every hour represents 500 years, we are near midnight, let's say, this is how it works. To Abraham, we're at 4 o'clock. To Christ, we're 8 o'clock. To the Crusades, we're at 10 o'clock. At the Reformation, we're at 11 o'clock. We could divide this down further. So we can see when we go back to the Reformation, lots of history has already passed us that we should be aware of before we study the Reformation. And we have done that in our study. Okay, now, holding that new revelation ended with the first century, at the end of the first century when the Bible was complete, conventional wisdom would say that from that point on, the road to righteousness would be like greased lightning. Everything you need is there. Already happened. Gone are the unanswered questions of the Old Testament about gaining righteousness. We know now how that's possible. Gone is the uncertainty of God's plan for the ages. Present are the promises made to Abraham and are on the way to fulfillment, albeit with a hiccup over the Messiah. But there is no reason to abandon the Jewish and Gentile hopes of a future, a kingdom. Every New Testament writer supports this claim, certainly does not deny it. Now we go to the apostolic, they were premillennial, pretty well agreed. Now there are those that say that weren't, but there's always somebody on every side. There's no doubt that the New Testament supports the expectation of the Old Testament and its promises to the Jewish people. We just need to read three chapters, 9, 10, or 11 alone is proof enough, not limited to a single misunderstood verse like in Galatians 6:16 talks about the Israel of God in a goodbye greeting in this chapter or in the book. It's not limited to some little phrase like that. It's three long chapters detailed enough to abandon foolish ideas about Gentile privileges. As we stated, the ideology of men, the way we want it, always destroys the clear plan of God. We see it in our culture today. Everything that God has said about how it ought to be, I would say not nearly, I don't know, probably every point of it is under attack. Well, trying to destroy God's clear plan, this has been the situation from the early church already in the second century. Baptismal regeneration was practiced already in the second century. There is no doubt that the church fathers, quote, quote, received an unflawed theology. You know, we have it in our hands called the Bible, which was pre-tribulational and premillennial. However, pre-tribulationalism became lost when they rejected Jewish theology, and that all happened before 415, the fall of the Roman Empire. Then, in only one lifetime, I'd say in one decade, Augustine gave up his premillennialism and became an amillennialist. The danger, here we have one theologian seems to speak for all of Christendom. The Reformers looked to him, the Catholics looked to him, and we even looked to him because there's certain things he said that were right, especially about the sovereignty of God, but from there on, everything was pretty well downhill. Now, when you have somebody come up with this kind of a new idea, it's like a plant. It grows branches, and at the end of the branches are more branches. So once a plant branches out with other ideas, it continues to grow those other ideas. In horticulture, we are taught to cut off the sucker shoots since they deprive the plant of nutrition it needs, diminishing the wanted plant. Now, we can't do such a thing in the church, but we don't need to let them grow in the church. That's the instruction we have. Now, remember, we do not hang our theological fortunes on the church fathers. I still call them the church juveniles, and that's not disrespectful. They were undeveloped. These church fathers who themselves applied their ideology. You remember Philo and Origen allegorizing the Old Testament? They started allegorizing the New. Well, we must limit the use of the words to what is expressed, and that is what we have in our system of theology. If that's what it says, that's what it means. Not that difficult. Once an external authority competes with revelation, this is God's revelation, the authority of God is diminished. It cannot help it. God will not share his glory with another and always replace with the authority of man. So it's kind of strange. We substitute the authority of God for the authority of man. I don't care how smart he is. Once God's authority is lost, it is harder and harder to return to it. And our age faces such a threat. And where once the word was, it becomes a burned over distic because you go back to the same people. Oh, yeah, we know about that. We tried that. It didn't work. And you're stuck. That's what we have in the Northeast in our country. Very, very liberal, very, very hard, very, very difficult to bring the gospel there because they've had it already. The last week in this series is a study of the struggle, the return to the authority of God. And this return will last 500 years, and I'm not sure we're going to make it. You know, somehow I can't think that we're going to ever get it perfect, but it does seem like, at least in the circles we hang around in, there has been a recovery of some theology. How much more recovery is there going to be? I guess we'll have to stick around to find out. Now, again, another qualification. As a blind man describes the part of the elephant he touches, we must be careful to note that what is said of one part of history or geography does not necessarily represent everyone or everywhere in history. There are always these extra, call them outliers, that don't fit the main pattern. So we acknowledge that even in the darkest of time, God always has a witness shining, as it were, in the darkest of places. And you want to read about that? Broadbent's book on the Pilgrim Church is good, although he is death on Anabaptists. So that's one flaw in his book. So we have this little mental picture that I have. Pictures come to my mind easily. And it's the decline and the road to recovery. We have our yellow line is the revealed truth. It doesn't change. It does not increase. It's stable. And then we have the blue line that drifts away from it. And I'm sure there's no scientific line here. I'm sure God has a plot that on. Again, we'd have to plot the individual, the groups, so forth. But I think we get the sense that, I'll read it to you. The line does not represent actual history. That is the blue line. But an approximation of history. It starts with departing from the revealed truth and then meanders kind of like this, like a buzzy bee, sometimes closer, sometimes farther, just kind of meanders along for 1,500 years before there is anything of an inkling of a recovery. Now, that inkling is the Bible translated into English. Maybe we have one other we can mention, perhaps. But when the Bible is translated into English, not German, which was actually about the same time, so that any plowboy in England can read it and understand it. That was the purpose of Wycliffe. Now, we talk about Byzantine times, as people don't know what that word means. Byzantine is the capital. We cannot call it Istanbul, Constantinople. It's the headquarters of the Roman Empire as it lasted until 1453. If you wanted to know when was the last part of the Roman Empire, when did it die? 1453, Istanbul, because that's when it fell to the Muslims in that year. So that's the end of the Christian era. Now, we are prone to think that the healthiest time in church history was during the time she was under the threat of severe Roman persecution. Basically from New Testament times up to the time of Constantine's conversion, which was 311. Not the Byzantine era, not the Christian era. The strongest time was not the Christian era. The Christian era became a very, very weak time for Christianity. I'm talking Christianity in a very broad sense. Everybody names the name Christian is included in this group. This will take us on the calendar to 311, Constantine's conversion. Supposed conversion. Persecution keeps the church pure morally and keeps it growing numerically. Two things you don't think would happen, but it does. Doctrinal novelty gives way to the threat of death. If you're thinking you may die tomorrow, you're not thinking about new theology. You're thinking about how you're going to stay alive. And all of a sudden, those precious truths that some have died for, you think, well, maybe these are worth dying for. Don't have to be cute with our theology. We can therefore assume that innovative theologies must be the product of idle minds with excess of time. And I think that's true. The church held its theology together, except for the question of Jewish promises, say, until approximately 400 AD. Now, the fall of the Roman Empire was so shocking to the world. Remember, we're in the Christian era now. That theologians, Christian theologians, rethink the Bible's eschatology, the future for the church, the future of life. Got to rethink that and formulate commonly held doctrines for now this organized, established, official church, and those things are called creeds. Some of the creeds are pretty good. There were seven church councils. The first ones were pretty good. The last ones, I don't even know what they met about, frankly. Most of them in the beginning were about the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, the church had already assumed an allegorized Jewish eschatology. They took the Jewish eschatology and put it onto the Gentiles. Well, you can't do it literally. You can't make the church move into the Holy Land, so it's just a spiritual thing. So they allegorized the Jewish eschatology, reinventing the church to be the new Israel, Galatians 6:16. Now the theologians who borrow Jewish eschatology continue to raid the Jewish Bible and build its ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, which is just as damaging. Thus, it grows to a kind of maturity as the liturgical church, the church with form, consisting of form worship, images, baptismal regeneration, the sacrifice of the Mass on a dry altar, no blood on this altar, the robe vestments, the Christian calendar, the laws and canons of church hierarchy, all reflect counterparts in Judaism. The shepherds are called priests. The common elements are sacraments. The priests are vicars of Christ, and Judaism is allegorically reborn in the non-Jews. With it, the damning process, a prophecy of Romans 11:22, Christians that do this, Gentiles that do this, will be cut off. I think it's cut off from the information, from God's blessing. And when you're cut off from God, you're cut off. And that is the condition of the liberal church today. Now, David Larson, we have one of his books, The Jews, Gentiles, and Church, one of my favorite books of all time. There's only a few on that list. But he made this statement about the domestication of the kingdom. I like that. I thought, how in the world do you domesticate the kingdom? Well, you tame it. You take away its fangs. You take away the texture of it, the meaning of it. Basically, you redefine it. So when you domesticate the kingdom, you redefine it. And when it's domesticated, it has no power. Okay, the domestication of the kingdom. Now, Augustine reconfigured the eschatological, the future events, for the church, bringing a virtual end to millennial urgency. In other words, Christ is coming. That's not a worry anymore. It's not a worry anymore. And opened the door to a replacement theology, which for the church is the kingdom of God, and it's here now. So we're talking about how he looked at that. This institutionalization of the kingdom meant no more millennium, no more imminence. Imminence means Christ will come at any time. The church is the kingdom of Christ in the kingdom of heaven. This is the way he would look at it, but you'll see reflection in it in amillennialism today. Even now the saints reign with him. The devil is bound and will be loose for a while at the end of the 1,000 years. I never quite understood, when does that 1,000 years end? That's why I put the sick in there. I don't know what he meant by that. So Augustine effectively removes predictive prophecy from the Christian faith. And thus he domesticates the kingdom and makes it useless. Who's winning here? Okay, now on our way to rebuilding. We must mention Joachim of Fiora of Italy. No doubt a Roman Catholic. Just notice his dates, 1130 to 1202. In Fiora, we see a rebirth of futurism. And by the way, that's what we would say. We are futurists. We believe there is a future. We believe that God has laid out a future, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. We see a rebirth of futurism. He and his peers consider themselves to be the laborers in the last hour. Remember that clock? Remember, they were at the first millennium clock. We're already into the second 100 year before his death. But, you know, people were pretty close to it. Out of his study in connection with the writing of a commentary on the much-neglected book of the Revelation came his insistence that contrary to Augustine and Aquinas, yay, somebody finally stood up against these guys, God redeemed the time-space order. The time-space order is where you live. It's the reality of where we live, the Garden of Eden. And that was at hand. So he thought the millennial kingdom was at hand. Imminency. Also in Europe, Savonarola. Anyway, he's a weird guy, so don't want to put him up as he was the end of all things. He wasn't. But he was a powerful preacher in Florence, Italy, was called the prophet of the millennium. His thunderous sermons included a series of messages preached from Daniel and Revelation. Wow, wouldn't I have liked to have heard those? Again, source David Larson on that. Now, the phenomena of recovery painstakingly slow. It is difficult to grasp the reality that theological recovery is exponentially slower than the error. The error can occur instantly. The recovery may never be complete. We must be prepared for a painfully slow recovery period. Israel has been a nation now for 67 years. And some of us are old enough to remember that. And we thought, wow, that will never be this long. But here we are. Are we discouraged? Not a bit. It's just a little different we thought. For example, in Yaakov Dufore, died in 2002, 1202, to the first English Bible by Wycliffe, there was 180 years. So let's don't get impatient here. As we have said, this does not mean that there are not any who understood the truth, but it is highly likely that there were serious errors in all of the groups of the dissident Christians. And I'll give you some examples. Now, John Wycliffe got his date up there. The first handwritten English Bible manuscripts were produced next 20 years by John Wycliffe in Oxford, England, middle of England, a professor, a scholar and theologian. Wycliffe was well known throughout Europe for his opposition to the teaching of the organized Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church, which he believed to be contrary to the Bible. And with the help of his followers, called the Lollards, and his assistant Purvey, and many other faithful scribes, Wycliffe produced dozens, not hundreds, dozens of English language manuscripts, manuscript copies of the scripture. They were translated out of the Latin Vulgate, which was the only source of text available to Wycliffe. Now, the Pope was so infuriated by his teaching and his translation work of the Bible that 44 years after Wycliffe had died, he ordered his bones to be dug up, crushed, and scattered in the river. I don't think he liked what Wycliffe did. Yeah, killed him twice dead. I guess it makes you feel good. I don't know. Now, the Wycliffe handwritten Bible, I tried to get a good copy of it, but, you know, some of these are really quite beautifully written. I mean, you know, they wouldn't be like my writing. What do you call the calligraphy? You know, they can write very beautifully. I mean, it would have been that kind of thing. But anyway, I should have looked how many words are in the Bible. I had that, and I just didn't write it down. How many words are in the Bible, or how many letters are in the Bible? I mean, it depends on what language, I'm sure, but there's just thousands and thousands and thousands. Can you imagine? You get up in the morning and says, well, I'm going to copy the Bible, and you might get one page done today of one book. One leaf. And then, of course, you'd put ink on it and splatter. You'd have to start over. That would be me. All right, handwritten. But they were, from the Latin Vulgate, very, very, very poor translation. Now, the convergence of events, I'm just thinking like arrows, you know, just pointing to one spot. And that spot is in the early 1500s, 50-year period there. All Europe was changing in the decades around 1500 AD when the Middle Ages gave way to the Reformation and the Renaissance, or to what men of that time called the New Learning. The New Learning always has to be good, right? Some historians date the end of the Middle Ages to the fall of the Constantinople, which I gave you before. Now it's called Istanbul. To the Turks in 1453. It's the last Christian capital. Others to the invention of the movable type printing in 1454, or to the revolt against the Romans signaled by Luther's nailing of his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, 1517, October 31st, in fact. Other contemporary events happened about this time was Christopher Columbus sailing for America, the Jews being expelled from Spain and Portugal. Maybe, my study is going to continue here, but maybe some of those even might have gone to England, although not under a blessing. Not that any of these events changed the religious landscape of Europe, but the combination and the interaction of all were within 50 years brought about a new era, known as the Renaissance if you're a humanist, and the Reformation if you're a religionist. The Renaissance is the idea that man can expand his mind. The Reformation wanted to go back to the Bible. So you want to talk about the Renaissance, you're promoting man. If you want to talk about the Reformation, you're promoting God, in a sense. In England, of course, the Renaissance is away from the Catholic Church, which there needed to be some distance put there, but they went away from the Catholic Church to humanism. That's what I said there, the humanist. Humanist is, you know, nothing to do with the Bible. It's what man can think of. in England, it took all of the turbulent 16th century, which would go from before Martin Luther, clear up through Queen Elizabeth in England, that is the period we're talking about here, to establish the Reformation, where in each decade, you go back and watch this, in each decade, its soil was stained by the blood of a severed head and the haunting memory of hungry flames eating a heretic burning at the stake. And Mary, Queen Bloody Mary, was one of the worst. Remember that recovering truth comes slowly, and it comes at a dear price. Mini vectors, the movable type accelerator printing, making metal letters, assembling them to make a page was much faster than carving wood letters out of wood. The production runs were longer and less costly, and they last and were better. Can you imagine the wood after a few copies, you know, they get worn off and pretty soon the letters get dull and you got to start over again. With the metal, they just go on and on. Now, that printing press I show you, there is one like that at Wittenberg in the town where Martin Luther was. And it looks like that. Maybe that's the picture of it. I don't know. But these printing presses were like choo, 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 choo. Nothing like that. It was one sheet at a time, screw it down, screw it back up, pull it out, and they got one page. I did that real quick. That would take you quite a while to do that. All right, and they did them in color. So that means every time you had a color, you put it in again and have your register just right. I mean, these guys had some talents with what they were doing. Okay, the first Latin Bible printed in 1455. Now, when Gutenberg printed the first Bible, it was not in English. It was in Latin. The first Latin Bibles printed in 1455 were timed well for the revival of humanism. Now, this is one thing that doesn't always fit together in our mind very well, that the Bible is sort of opposite of humanism. But the Bible and humanism have an intersect because the Bible is written in Greek, was Hebrew and Greek. And those languages were rediscovered, and the humanists were the ones that rediscovered them. And so since the Bible was in those languages, they were interested in what the Bible said. So there is a connection there. But like with Erasmus, we'll talk about it in a minute, when he found out what the Bible says, then he wasn't ready to go there. But he was a Greek scholar. So the first Latin Bibles printed were well-timed for the arrival of humanism. Humanism was an intellectual reaction to the stifling practices and the manufactured doctrines of the Roman Church. Now, the first Bible printed was the Gutenberg Bible in Latin, as I said, also known as the Vulgate, translated by Jerome in Bethlehem. And some of you have been to Bethlehem in the room in which he did it. It's where Christ was born. That room, where they honor Christ being born, is where Jerome sat and did the translation to the Vulgate. Still not very accessible to the common folk and full of errors. There are 48 copies or substantial portions of copies survive, and they are considered to be among the most valuable books in the world, even though no complete copy has been sold since 1978. Now, if you want to go to New York, the Gutenberg Bible is at the New York Public Library, bought by James Lennox in 1847. It was the first copy to be acquired by a United States citizen, so I'm sure you could go see that. Now, we talked about Wycliffe, and his one first-of-a-kind translation in English was handwritten, and I put that up there. It is actually John 1:1. And if you look very carefully, you can sort of figure out this is in the beginning was the word, you know, and I think, well, is that the right word order? You know, this old English word order sometimes are even different, but that's the verse we have here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I think it actually goes into verse 2 even. So that's how it would have looked like, and you see it's quite beautiful. You see you have the lines written across so you could not get too far. Then I usually draw, you know, down or up. But you have these guidelines, and they're printed between these lines. It took Tyndale in the days of the English Reformation, before the Bible was printed in English. So English actually goes after the German. English, but printed in Cologne, Germany, because Tyndale was persona non grata in England. So he did this in Germany, because Germans speak what? They don't care about English. So he could do it, at least more safely. So let's walk through these little dates here. Okay, Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. John Huss, didn't talk about him. He died at the stake at Prague. This is before the Reformation. We have John Gutenberg, Johann Gutenberg, Everybody's called John those days. I guess it wasn't too hard to decide what to call your son when there was one. Call him John. Gutenberg Bible, 1455. Then we have Thomas Linacre, 1490. Very interesting here. He was the physician to Henry VII and Henry VIII. He learned Greek. After reading the gospel in Greek and comparing it to the Latin Vulgate, he wrote in his diary, either this, the original Greek, is not the gospel or we are not Christians. That's how far it had drifted. The Latin had become so corrupt that no longer preserved the message of the gospel. No wonder the Roman church was so corrupted. In 1496, John Colet, I think in English you say Colet, don't you? Maybe you just throw away the T, Colet, whatever. Another Oxford professor and the son of the mayor of London started reading the New Testament in Greek and translating it into English for his students at Oxford. Later for the public at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. The people were so hungry to hear the word in a language they could understand that within 6 months there were 20,000 people packed in the church and at least that many trying to get in. And you've been at St. Paul's in London. It's a huge church. I can't imagine you get 20,000 people in there. And how in the world would you hear anything? But they had booming voices, and they had echoey chambers, and they spoke real slow. So we have the great Greek scholar Erasmus, and dates there, died 1536, kind of the middle of the Reformation, buried in Bern, Switzerland, been at his grave. Now, I don't think Erasmus was a believer. Do not think so. He was the one that Martin Luther argued about, in The Bondage of the Will, one of my second of the two 10 top books I mentioned tonight, The Bondage of the Will. In fact, it's the only book that Luther said that he didn't mind every other book being burned, but that one would be okay to keep. So Luther thought it was pretty good. Not easy reading, but anyway, here we go. The great scholar Erasmus was so moved to correct the corrupt Latin Vulgate that in 1516, with the help of a printer, John Frabane, he published a Greek-Latin parallel New Testament so they could compare. The milestone was the first non-Latin text of the Scripture to be produced in a millennium and the first ever to come off of a printing press. In 1516, Erasmus further focused attention on just how corrupt and inaccurate the Latin Vulgate had become and how important it was to go back and use the original Greek, talking about New Testament, and the original Hebrew and the old languages to maintain accuracy and to translate them faithfully into the languages of common people, whether that be in English, German, or any other tongue. He had a tenacious desire to do that, and here he is, really an unbeliever. Okay, Luther gets all the attention. We talk about the Reformation, well, almost. In 1517, the 95 Theses, he taught in the school there at Wittenberg, or in that area, 1510 to 1520, that 10-year period, Luther lectured on the Psalms, the book of Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians. And when he's going through Romans, I think is when he came to faith. He studied these portions of the Bible. He came to view the use of the term such as penance and righteousness by the Catholic Church in new ways. That's a soft way of saying it. Luther was much more graphic when he expressed himself. He became convinced that the church was corrupt in its ways and had lost sight of what he saw as several of the central truths of Christianity. The most important for Luther was doctrine of justification. God acts declaring a sinner righteous. That's the point. God acts declaring a sinner righteous. It doesn't make him righteous. He declares him righteous. By faith. Alone. Through God's grace alone. That's Luther doctrine. He began to preach that salvation of redemption is a gift of God's grace, attainable only through faith in Jesus as the Messiah. That is still our hell doctrine of the gospel. Luther didn't make it up. He got it from the Bible. We get ours from the Bible. It ought to be the same. I never knew Martin Luther. Never been a Lutheran even. A bitter Lutheran church. So when you read the same Bible in the same way, we come with the same message. Duh. William Tyndale, now we're a little bit later now. We're still contemporaries, though. William Tyndale wanted to use the same 1516 Erasmus text as the source to translate and print the New English New Testament. Tyndale showed up at Luther's doorstep in Germany in 1525, and by year's end had translated New Testament into English. He must have been a pretty smart guy. And there have a copy of it. Now, it looks to me like it's almost handwritten, so it's one of those things that's hard to say, but you see the colors in it, and again, quite beautiful. Now, I may make some mistakes here. I mean, I go to my internet, try to find what I think is the right thing, but that still looks to me like a handwritten Bible, to me. Okay, Tyndale had been forced to flee England because of the widespread rumor that his English New Testament project was underway, causing inquisitors and bounty hunters to be constantly on Tyndale's tail and to arrest him and to prevent his project from being completed. The printer work was smuggled back to England, remember, he's in Germany, where it was burned, if found, but Tyndale only printed more, and he had quite a business going. There was always a supply needed. Not why he did it. He said, we burn it, I'll print some more. They were burned as soon as the bishop could confiscate them, but copies trickled through and actually ended up in the bedroom of Henry VIII, who was death on it. The more the king and the bishop resisted its distribution, the more fascinated the public became of it, whatever. The Roman church declared it contained thousands of errors. Well, yeah, so did it. As they torched hundreds of the New Testaments confiscated by the clergy. Having a Tyndale Bible in your possession was a capital offense and one of those torches that end up being burning. In the end, Tyndale was caught, betrayed by an Englishman whom he had befriended. I think he hired him in Clone. Tyndale was incarcerated for 500 days before he was strangled and burned at the stake, 1536. Tyndale's last words were, O Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And his prayer would be partially answered just 3 years later, when in 1539, King Henry VIII allowed and even funded the printing of an English Bible known as the Great Bible. Now, the Cloverdale was about this time, too. I just mentioned this over, bring it up here because it probably could be somewhere else. But you could buy it for $445,000 if you just had some change laying around. Okay, Henry VIII's pulpit Bible, the Great Bible. This large pulpit Bible produced by the command of Henry VIII was the first English language Bible authorized for public use. Everything has to be official, right? They were called the Great Bibles, I guess, due to their great size, and were usually chained to the church pulpit. I imagine they might want to be stolen, huh? The Archbishop of Canterbury, which, by the way, that is filled by many liberal people these days, and over the years, there's still a person like that. The Archbishop of Canterbury named Thomas Cranmer, who ends up, we'll meet him again later on because Bloody Mary will take his life. Okay, Archbishop of Canterbury, Cranmer, wrote the preface so that they sometimes call it the Cranmer Bible. Now, we've been talking about around the edges of the German Reformation, focusing most on our attention on England, because it is in England that there will be a breakout of concern for the Jewish people. The Jews exiled from England are allowed back during the Puritans, 1655. Now, think of the time. It's 100 years, 125 years later from the Reformation. However, the Reformation that we talk about usually centers in Germany, not England. Now, so this is not completely accurate because much of Europe, Switzerland with Zwingli, Bohemia with Huss, France with John Calvin, all were at the same time experiencing a kind of revival. And there may be other countries I could have mentioned. So we have large vectors, large arrows pointing towards the beginning of the Restoration. One of them is a big negative. The Roman Church had overreached its appetite for power and corruption. It is clear, as in the Judges, God will step in to halt the further slide. In Germany, the corruption reached critical mass in 1517 when Martin Luther, as an unwilling instrument, was put in charge. The German Reformation came about quite accidentally. I put that in quotes. Nothing with God is accidentally, but we look at it and say, wow, that's interesting. Must have been an accident. The Roman Church is trying to fund building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and to raise money, they devised a scheme, I should have system, but it's a scheme, of indulgences that people could buy to reduce their time in purgatory. This so incensed the people that they were willing to revolt with Martin Luther, who was simply attempting to begin a discussion with Rome on the issue. In a little over 3 years, Luther was excommunicated by the Pope in 1521. In this process, probably back in 1517, 1518, somewhere in there, in this process, it is clear that Martin Luther comes to saving faith and begins to preach the gospel in his church. Now, if we have John Tetzel over here. You see him speaking, as soon as the coffin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. I mean, it would infuriate anybody that knew that was false. Well, Martin Luther took a stand against papal authorities and stood by the Bible as the sole authority in the church, denying any such rights to the Pope. The message caught the attention of many of the German-speaking people in Northern Europe. What follows is what is called the Protestant Reformation. It was a spiritual reformation in Germany, having its roots in the question of the authority in the church, or, saying it another way, the authority of the Bible. And Martin Luther, standing before the emperor, Charles V, after he pleads his case and he will not recant, says, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And with that, Luther walks out. You think he'd be at the stake. God protected him. It's an interesting story. Back to Henry VIII. Henry VIII was married to Catherine of Aragon. She was not childless, but produced no male heir. By 1527, Catherine was 42 years of age, not likely to have more children, and Henry begins to think about another wife, but the Catholic Church stood in his way. In fact, I'm being very nice to Henry at this point. He was shopping quite soon. The way of kings, by the way. Henry, not all that enamored with the Roman Church, but respected it, requested a papal dispensation to remarry. Cardinal Wolsey, his Catholic advisor, could not produce such a dispensation. Time was running out, and Henry took matters into his own hands, divorced Catherine, and married a succession of women. Only one produced a male heir, Edward, and he reigned for a few years and died at age 16. Now, Catherine did have a daughter named Mary, born in 1516, and we will meet her again, probably next week. We know her as Bloody Mary. Now, maybe an explanation about Henry's obsession with an heir. It softens his persona a little bit. Henry was not willing for England to have another War of the Roses. Anybody know what the War of the Roses? Very few. All right. Well, you go back and read. That's very interesting stuff. In fact, there's a series we just saw on television. It was just fascinating. Henry was not willing for England to have another War of the Roses, the red and the white roses, representing these two families, which could happen if there was no clear-cut heir to the throne. The War of the Red and White Roses, the House of the Plantagenet and the Lancaster and the Yorks. There was blood shed in those wars. Therefore, he took all measures within his capacity to produce an heir for the throne to avoid another civil war. Whether that was at his heart or not, it makes sense to me. The rest of it's a detail. Now, this was done without any consideration for any of his wives, two of which he conveniently arranged to be accused of adultery and had them executed. The rest he divorced, or one died after childbirth. So here we have the six wives of Henry VIII, House of Tours. We won't stop to do that. Sorry, ladies. Now, Henry VIII, the head of the church. Henry always wanted to be a head of the church, so he gets the chance. So in 1534, Henry VIII declared himself supreme head of the Church of England. After Henry declared his supremacy, the Christian church separated, forming the Church of England. Henry instituted several statutes that outline the relationship between the king and the pope and all that kind of stuff. We can skip that. The king was the only supreme head in earth of the Church of England. Now, he isn't sense the Pope. Now we have a civil pope instead of a religious pope. Henry ordered clergy to preach against superstitious images, relics, miracles, pilgrimages, and to remove all candles from religious settings. Basically, the entrapments of foreign worship. In 1545, the catechism called the King's Primer left out the reference to saints. And somewhere along the way, the Episcopal Church, Church of England, assumed all the property of the monasteries, which enraged the Catholics. And there was only one revolt, Catholic revolt against him, and he survived that. That was in Northern England. So we will dispense with the remaining trifles of Henry VIII for another study, and maybe we'll never do them. What we're interested, however, is in Henry's directives for the churches now that he was its head and the church, head of the church. He knew that it needed divine authority in the absence of the Pope. He believed that authority was founded in the Holy Scripture. Now that is a shot from heaven that he'd come to that conclusion. Why didn't he say, I am the Pope? Well, he knew, everybody knew him, I guess. No, he wanted a higher authority than so he said, the Bible, the Bible. Now, if you remember Tyndale's prayer 3 years ago in 1536, after his martyrdom, the Cloverdale Bible was published with the great blessing, with the blessing of Henry VIII. But later, the great Bible was published and funded by Henry VIII. Henry was, in a moment of magnanimity, orders that the Bible to be printed and placed in the churches in England, and they were to be chained to the pulpit. I still think that's awesome. There they were to be read out loud to the people. And by the way, he even provided readers for them for a while so that make sure they could enunciate clearly the message. This was carried out. However, you can imagine, only imagine, the stir that reading the Bible in their own language for the first time would have caused. I just thought about that. If we could just only, we know what the Bible says. I don't say too well, but we know it well. Now, let's just say you don't know what it says. You have heard about it. You've read about it. And you've heard preachers about it. But you've never read it. And somebody gets up and he starts reading John chapter 1 to you. It's got to be the thrill of your life. These are the very, high view of Scripture. Very words of God. I'm hearing them in my own ears, in my own language. We can only imagine the stir that reading the Bible in their own language for the first time would have caused. Of course, without any structure or organization or maybe lack of it, or the reading of the discussion of what would have been read, it was easy to see why the assemblies got out of hand. And it did. It lasted for about 2 years. And then Henry said, that's enough. Now, Henry's ordered that the public reading should be stopped. However, private reading out loud was allowed in the homes. Without a governmental structure of the church to oversee even the reading, perhaps we can understand that Henry did not intend to squash the message, but only to manage the manner in which it was dispensed. I'm giving him a benefit here. Okay, so some are thinking about prophecy, Jakob de Foray. Some are reading the Bible for the first time in Germany in Latin, and English was limited in 1480, but in after 1527, the English people are likely to read the Bible as the Germans. Luther was the first to translate the German from the Greek, 1522, and all of it by 1534. The Church of England was more receptive to scriptures than Catholic German-speaking southern territories. Remember, there was no Germany, remember? There was no Germany until 1875. So we're talking just about German-speaking people. Austria, German-speaking people. Switzerland. The Church of England was more receptive to the scriptures than Roman than the Catholic German-speaking southern territories, I call them that. But in the north, Saxony, other places up there, the Protestants are in the majority. The Pope has no power, and thanks to kings favoring the Reformation, like Frederick III, called the Wise of Saxony, he was protected. Luther was protected. Now, or one more point. As we move forward in history, we will see that England, by extension, America, not Germany, by extension, mainland Europe, England will appropriately deal with the Jewish promises in the Bible. My question is, why is that so? Why did that happen that way? And don't give me that. Well, don't give me the answer. Well, God wanted it. I know that. But God always works through circumstances unless he has to work a miracle. He doesn't need to work a miracle. Well, on the surface, it would seem that the German-speaking and the English-speaking people have the same framework to advance biblical understanding. They both had the Bible about the same time. In fact, Luther, if you might say anything, had a higher level spokesman than Henry VIII. Yet it is in England that becomes the champion for the Jewish promises, which is what our studies are going to be about in the next week. So from England, the Jews are expelled, and I'm talking about how they treated the Jews. And the Jews are expelled in England 1290 under Edward I. Oliver Cromwell, a Puritan, snuck it in through the Parliament. Wasn't really a vote, but sort of like not voted down. Permitted the Jews to return to England in 1655 or 1557, somewhere in there. They were out of the land for 355 years, not officially. However, some Jews must have been permitted after the Spanish expulsion in 1492 and Portugal in 1497, after which some Sephardic Jews were found in England. They were identified. You know, they're quite identifiable, all right? Although in 1542, some citizens were arrested on suspicion of being a Jew. Obviously, they were obviously visible. They weren't wearing their little Jewish star. In England, from 1274, Jews were required to wear badges of identification. Hitler was just picking up what we've been doing for centuries, what they've been doing for centuries. Now we have this guy, John Wemyss, however you say his name, in Scotland. He's kind of a British Scotland on the island. In his writing, Wemyss gave prominence to Hebrew and Jewish writings. In the Midrash, through the medievals to the early moderns, which made him one of the pioneers in Scotland of the study of Jewish life and learnings. John Wemyss is seen as one of the first Christian writers who presented a positive argument in favor of the Jews being allowed to settle in a Christian country. His writings provided a positive view in favor of the resettlement of the Jews in England. Now we come back and ask again, why England? Why not Germany? Well, it would seem like it was not the lack of the Bible nor the lack of anti-Semitism that made the difference. Both, and maybe even England, might have been more, even at the time of the Reformation. Jews are especially not person on the ground. What I'm showing here is a woodcut of Jews being expelled out of England in, what I say the date was, 12-whatever. It shows 16,000 Jews were expelled. So we suggest that it is because of the influence of the German reformer, Martin Luther, who became caustically anti-Semitic in his latter years of ministry. It is his words that returned to Germany as the seeds of anti-Semitism which sprouted in later centuries. England had no such spokesman or widespread influential personage as Luther. He had with him all the Lutherans of all ages and, in a sense, all countries. Luther's derision of the Jews was later echoed by the Nazis. I think that's the answer. Why England? Because they weren't vehemently anti-Semitic. Obviously, God is behind the scenes and making this all work out. So I leave this somewhat as a question, something to think about, something to ponder about in our study for the days ahead. So we withhold judgment, but it seems to me like that's going to be a very, very possible answer, because there is no reason why Germany should not have led the way just as quickly as England, or they have done it together. But no, it comes out of England. And we'll see England all the way through. And you see the threat even into America. And we'll talk about that history later on with some of the Puritans. And some of them were really pro-Israel, although they had that really messed up. And we'll talk about how they saw Jews. They saw them and they had to be converted. They never saw them as a kingdom. So they were on the way, getting these stepping stones across the pond, hitting some of them, missing some of them. And we're here now to look back and see which ones they hit and which ones they missed. All right, I'll be up here if you have questions, and I do thank you for coming. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the evening together, for this time of history that's so packed with events that makes our head spin. But Lord, in it all, you are bringing about your perfect will. We look back from our perspective and see how wonderful it is. Lord, there have been people that have suffered. There have been people that have died. There have been people that have been martyred, executed for their faith. And Lord, realize that when that happens, somehow the church flourishes. And if anything is a charge against this day and age, is that we have everything so soft. Help us, Lord, appreciate what we have in the Word, have what we have in our understanding. May we guard it with our life. May we guard it with our reputation, or whatever it takes, Lord, to stand for the truth. We know, Lord, that the world is lost without the message of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be clear in presenting it. Maybe these studies help us to be even more clear as we understand all this goes back to the beginning in the garden, where you have rendered Adam at fault for trying to improve what you have said. And Lord, that is a dangerous place for us to be. Again, thank you for our time together this evening. Keep us safe as we go to our homes. Bring us back in next week, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.